We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Anyone who loves me will be true to my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling place with him always. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Yet the word you hear is not mine. It comes from the Father who sent me. This much have I told you while I was still with you. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything and remind you of all that I told you. Peace is my farewell to you. My peace is my gift to you. I do not give it to you as the world gives peace. Do not be distressed or fearful. You have heard me say, 'I go away for a while, and I come back to you.' If you truly loved me, you would rejoice to have me go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I tell you this now, before it takes place, so that when it takes place, you may believe."
We are still there in that upper room, and Jesus is saying goodbye to the 11, looking, one imagines, at each of them in turn, and remembering the day, the hour, the moment, when he first looked on them and said, "Follow me." And for each of them, the memory of that first encounter surely flashed into their minds. During the long goodbye of that Last Supper, many were the questions asked of Jesus. "Where I am going, you cannot come," he had said. And Peter, "Lord, where are you going?" Then, when he says, "You know the way to the place where I am going," Thomas exclaims, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Philip, after Jesus has said, "You know my Father and have seen him," blurts out, "Lord, let us see the Father, and then we shall be satisfied." Next comes the question to which our gospel is the answer. Jesus has said, "In a short time, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me." And Judas — this was not Judas Iscariot, John writes, and we know this, for that Judas has gone out into the night. But we're told elsewhere in the Gospels, Jude, or Thaddeus, brother of James. This disciple, totally bewildered, it seems, said to him, "Lord, what is this all about? Do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?"
"If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we shall come to him and make our home with him."
And a scholar explains this in a note.
"The Lord's answer means, 'I will show myself to you because you love me and believe in what I say, and so, believing in me, believe in God.'"
In these first words of this gospel, Jesus speaks of being true to his word, keeping his word. Then he goes on.
"He who does not love me does not keep my words. Yet the word you hear is not mine. It comes from the Father who sent me."
And in another version, the word is repeated again. "And my word is not my own. It is the word of the one who sent me." If we don't want to be as confused and bewildered as the disciples were, perhaps it will help to remember it is John's gospel we are reading. John, who introduced it with the celebrated lines of his prologue.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
At the opening of his book of Revelation, John also wrote, "I was on the island of Patmos for having preached God's word and witness for Jesus." Patmos, a small volcanic island in the Dodecanese, writes a modern guide, and goes on to inform us.
"The island is formed of three short, rocky mountain ranges with two isthmuses, which over the years have almost filled up to become salt flats between the mountains. Because of the poor quality of the soil, Patmos is almost bare of vegetation and grows only a few cereals, vegetables, and some wine grapes. These rather hostile natural conditions have made the island an ideal place for seclusion, and in the Roman period it served as a place of exile for political prisoners. John the Apostle sought refuge there between AD 81 and 96, and tradition holds that he lived in a grotto between the Bay of Scala and the town of Patmos, capital of the island. In this grotto, John is said to have written the Apocalypse. In 1088, a monastery was founded, dedicated to Agios Ioannis Theologos. It is still standing.
What the guidebook doesn't say is that John did not go to Patmos to seek refuge or seclusion, but was exiled there by the Emperor Domitian. Christian tradition, moreover, holds that he was not merely under house arrest, but was condemned to hard labour in the salt mines there. Whatever the details of his sentence were, he was certainly banished to Patmos for preaching the word. And a note in the New Jerome Bible Handbook tells us that, in his Gospel, John affirms Jesus as the divine word active in creation. In the letter to the Hebrews, there is a vivid passage on this theme.
The word of God is something alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword, but more finely. It can slip through the place where the soul is divided from the spirit, or joints from the marrow. It can judge the secret emotions and thoughts. No created thing can hide from him. Everything is uncovered and open to the eyes of the one to whom we must give account of ourselves.
John is the only one of the evangelists to give Christ the title of Word, Logos in the Greek original. A far cry from our logos, those visual symbols we're so familiar with today. But the name comes from the same root. The word logo was first used in the 1930s to describe an emblematic design adopted by an organisation to identify its products. But it was an abbreviation of logogram or logotype, a 19th century word defined as a sign or character representing a word or phrase as used in shorthand and some ancient writing systems. So it all comes back to word. The Greek word logos, however, was apparently used chiefly by the Stoic philosophers, for whom it meant the creative ordering principle of the universe. John's title, though, the scholars tell us, was of biblical inspiration.
The Hebrew word dabar and the Aramaic mamra, both meaning word, were used to express the dual function of the word of God, his revelation, and its creative action through the logos word. Christ is therefore at the origins of reality and of life, and is in the fullness of divinity. With his incarnation, the logos, the eternal and infinite word, enters the human dimensions of space and time, of life and death.
And as John put it so succinctly, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Throughout the centuries, Christians have reflected and written on the theme of Christ the Word and the Word of Christ. In the 19th century, a period prolific in hymns, Samuel John Stone wrote one with these opening lines.
The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word.
Tennyson, in mid-century, published his elegy In Memoriam, from which these lines are taken.
And so the Word had breath, and wrought with human hands the creed of creeds in loveliness of perfect deeds, more strong than all poetic thought.
In a note on the poem, which Tennyson regarded as having said what he had to say on religion, the poet expressed his conviction that fears, doubts, suffering will find answer and relief only through faith in a God of love. From that other famous Victorian, Cardinal Newman, in his Dream of Gerontius, come the well-known lines of the hymn.
Praise to the holiest in the height and in the depth be praise, in all his words most wonderful, most sure in all his ways.
A century earlier, another hymn by one Philip Doddridge began.
Ye servants of the Lord, each in his office wait, observant of his heavenly word, and watchful at his gate.
But perhaps most surprising of all is the answer Queen Elizabeth I gave on being asked her opinion of Christ's presence in the sacrament. "'Twas God the Word that spake it. He took the bread and brake it. And what the Word did make it, that I believe and take it." One of the most quoted exhortations from the letter of St. James is that which runs, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And what about the answer Jesus gave the tempter in the desert? "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." But what of our human words, our instruments of communication? Of them, Dr. Johnson wrote in 1755, in the preface to his great Dictionary of the English Language, "I am not yet so lost in lexicography as to forget that words are the daughters of earth and that things are the sons of heaven." And his definition of lexicographer? A writer of dictionaries, a harmless drudge. For those of us who work with words, there are many warnings on their use and misuse. "What so wild as words are," exclaimed the poet Robert Browning. And in Scripture, "Let thy words be few," Ecclesiastes. "Weigh thy words in a balance and make a door and bar for thy mouth," Ecclesiasticus. Lastly, the advice Paul gave to Timothy, and which might serve well as a motto for all wordsmiths, "Hold fast the form of sound words." And now let's listen to a poem by Edward Thomas entitled Words.
Out of us all that make rhymes, will you choose sometimes, as the winds use, a crack in a wall or a drain, their joy or their pain to whistle through? Choose me, you English words. I know you. You are light as dreams, tough as oak, precious as gold, as poppies and corn, or an old cloak, sweet as our birds to the ear, as the burnet rose in the heat of midsummer, strange as the races of dead and unborn, strange and sweet equally, and familiar to the eye, as the dearest faces that a man knows, and as lost homes are. But though older far than oldest you, as our hills are old, worn new again and again, young as our streams after rain, and as dear as the earth which you prove that we love. Make me content with some sweetness from Wales, whose nightingales have no wings, from Wiltshire and Kent and Hertfordshire, and the villages there, from the names and the things no less. Let me sometimes dance with you, or climb or stand perchance in ecstasy, fixed and free in a rhyme, as poets do.
The evening draws on, and there is silence for a moment in the upper room. No questions now. And as Jesus begins to speak again, there's a greater urgency in his voice and in his words. "I have said these things to you while still with you." The paschal moon shining through the awning is shining also on the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives.
"The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything and remind you of all that I told you."
As he spoke those words, did Jesus visualize that future scene at Pentecost, when the mighty wind would blow through that supper room and the tongues of fire settle on the heads of the assembled disciples? And for them on that sad Thursday evening, what did the promise of the Holy Spirit mean? How could he remind them of the words of their beloved Master? Who or what was the Holy Spirit? As if reading their thoughts, and surely he was, Jesus tries to comfort his friends, giving them the customary Jewish farewell, peace, as his gift, but not as the world gives it. In our celebration of the Eucharist, we give each other the sign of peace, and in an old evening hymn there are these words.
"We stand to bless thee, ere our worship cease, then lowly kneeling, wait thy word of peace. Grant us thy peace, Lord, through the coming night. Turn now for us its darkness into light. From harm and danger keep thy children free, for dark and light are both alike to thee. Grant us thy peace throughout our earthly life, peace to thy church from error and from strife, peace to our land, the fruit of truth and love, peace in each heart, thy spirit from above. Thy peace in life, the balm of every pain, thy peace in death, the hope to rise again. Then when thy voice shall bid our conflict cease, call us, O Lord, to thine eternal peace.
After his gift of peace, Jesus repeats what he has said earlier in the evening, "Let not your hearts be troubled or afraid." He himself had so much to be afraid of, knowing what awaited him out there on the slopes of Mount Olivet. But he knows too that he's going to the Father, and he's wishing that his friends could rejoice in that for him.
"If you truly loved me, you would rejoice to have me go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I."
A scholar's note explains this apparent contradiction.
"Only apparent, since he was God and man, that is, man like us, apart from sin, and therefore inferior to God, and at the same time truly God like the Father, and so equal to him."
But time is growing short, and so, says Jesus,
"I shall not talk with you any longer, because the prince of this world is on his way. He has no power over me, but the world must be brought to know that I love the Father, and that I am doing exactly what the Father told me. Come now, let us go."
And after psalms had been sung, writes Matthew, they left for the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Three Lights, the Jews called it in ancient times, because the olives growing there produced oil for the lamps of the temple, because from its summit the first light of the sun appeared, while at night it was lit up by the altar flames in the temple. And as his enemies gather like vultures eager for their prey, Jesus, writes one, moves through hate and treachery and all the baser things, and founding his church in gentleness and in love, walks in a ghostly calm through moonlight to the Garden of Gethsemane.